All right, well, this morning we're going to be continuing to study the whole doctrine of sanctification. We began last week looking at chapter 13 of our confession and studying this particular doctrine. If you need a confession of faith this morning, you can find one in the back of the Trinity hymnal. And let me just check here. Yeah, so we're in chapter 13, and it's on page 677 in the back of your Trinity hymnal if you need a confession of faith to follow along. So we were studying the subject of sanctification, and we began looking at the differences between sanctification and justification, the key differences between those two doctrines, and we noted that the biggest difference, perhaps, is the fact that justification is a one-time declarative act by God, but that sanctification is a progressive work. It's an ongoing process. And we're going to study this ongoing process in more detail today. One of the other things that I pointed out last week that I believe is very important, and we looked at a number of scripture verses that proved this point, is the fact that Christ's death on the cross purposed our sanctification, that one of the reasons for which Christ died is to sanctify his people. And so when Christ comes again and he takes his bride to be his own and glorifies them, that sanctification process, through which they've gone, and that glorified state that they are given as a gift are all results of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He purchased those gifts for us. Now, today, we want to study this, the aspect of sanctification, of the description of sanctification. And there are two ways in which we can describe sanctification. The first way in which we could describe it is to say that it is positional or definitive. And then another way in which we could describe it is to say that it is progressive. And so I want to look at those two aspects today. And in paragraph 1 of chapter 13, you'll notice that our sanctification is positional, or some people call it definitive sanctification. And you'll see that doctrine being taught in the confession when it says, in the first line, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit. And then it says in a few words later, they are farther sanctified. They are farther sanctified. That means to say they have been sanctified and they are going to be farther sanctified. And the way that they've been sanctified, first, is that they've been effectually called and regenerated. They've been raised from the dead. That is, they have been set apart for holy use. Just like in the temple and in the tabernacle, they had various instruments to be used in the worship of God that were set apart for holy use. You were not supposed to use them for common things, the various clothing that the priests wore. And when we talk about a Christian, we are talking about someone who has been set apart for holy use. No longer are they, no longer are their aims and their priorities their own and focused on this world, but they've been set apart for the things of God. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see this mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul is writing about lifestyles that if they are practiced, they will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. That is to say, all of those descriptions in verse 9 and 10 used to describe your life, but you were washed, that's past tense, you were washed, you were sanctified, past tense, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that is to say, you were set apart. You used to use your lives for sinful things, but now you've been set apart for holy things. And we find this throughout the New Testament. When we read the epistles to Paul, he is always writing to the saints, that is, the holy ones. And he's not saying that the people to whom he is writing are the most sanctified people ever in the sense of being the most progressively holy people, but he's saying you have been set apart for holy use. You are saints. So when the Roman Catholic Church says that such and such or so and so is a saint, we say no, the Bible teaches that every single Christian is a saint. You don't become a saint by doing something special. You are a saint because you've been set apart by Jesus Christ himself for the work of the gospel. Now, it's important that when we talk about this doctrine of positional sanctification, that we've been set apart or designated as holy, we need to understand that it is more than simply being set apart. But there is an actual transformation that has taken place in a person's life. It is not merely positional. It's not somebody who says, well, I used to live like this, but now I live like this. It's not as if they've undergone some sort of moral reform and sort of said, oh, well, I've seen the error of my ways and that didn't really work out. Now I'm going to do this. A lot of times you'll see that as people get older. A lot of times if you talk to people in their 50s and 60s, you'll talk to them and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, boy, I used to be a real, you know, fire eater. I was just terrible. You know, in my teens and 20s, my life was just a mess. But now, you know, I sort of realize that's not really the way to go. I've sort of gotten it together. Well, that's not sanctification necessarily. That's just you matured. That's just you're 50, you're not 18. And I would hope that you would act like a 50-year-old, not like an 18-year-old. So that's not necessarily God's grace in your life. That's just you realize that if you kept living like this, you're going to destroy yourself. So you sort of pulled back and kind of pulled yourself together. That's not necessarily God's grace. So when we talk about positional sanctification, we have to understand it's something transformative that has taken place. You are regenerated. You are a new creature. You're a new creation. Something has actually changed. If you have work boots at home that you use out in the garden, you know, and your Sunday morning shoes get a hole in them, you can pick up your work boots and say, these are now my Sunday morning shoes. These are now my church shoes. I'm going to position them over here. They are now holy. They are not garden boots anymore. They are church boots. Well, you can do that, but when you come in the back door, you're still going to be clumping in here, and they're still going to be dropping mud everywhere. You actually have to transform them to actually have it be meaningful. And the Christian is someone that has actually been transformed. Now, I want you to see where this is actually taught and why this is so important, especially as Baptists that we believe this. So if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, you'll see that being positionally sanctified, that is set apart as one of God's chosen people, comes only because of inner transformation. It only comes about because of an inner transformation. Here in Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews is explaining the new covenant and how it's better and different than the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. And the author says in verse 8, "For he," that is God, "finds fault with them," that is with the people of Israel, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, obviously there's a lot going on here. But part of what the author is saying is that in the Old Covenant, God did positionally sanctify the people of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt and he said, you're not going to be slaves in Egypt anymore. You've got a brand new position in life. Now you're going to be my people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. That's who you're going to be. So start thinking like that, because I'm changing you. You're coming over here. You're being my people. But he gave them the law, and the law was given to them on tablets of stone. And the problem with the old covenant was not with God's work. The problem was with the people's heart. He positionally sanctified them and said, now you are set apart for me. But the problem with the people was their hearts weren't changed, by and large. Obviously, there were some of those in the Israelite community, like Moses and Joshua, that were trusting in Christ. But by and large, the majority of the Israelites were not. Their hearts weren't changed. He said, you're going to be my people. But there was no effective heart change. And so the old covenant was broken. Because, not because of God, but because of the people. They broke it with their sin. Their hearts hadn't been changed. So that's why, in Isaiah we read that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That's why we read in Joel, rend your hearts, not your garments. Because it was the hearts of the people that were the problem. That's why they were no longer living up to the position that God had set apart for them. And Moses has to tell them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that they need to circumcise their hearts. That's the issue. You need to have a circumcised heart. You need to have a regenerate heart. That was always what God was looking for. But the old covenant couldn't guarantee that. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, couldn't guarantee that. It just said, here's the law, now you be holy. But it couldn't actually change the heart of the hearer. And so what the author in Hebrews is saying is, now we have a new covenant established by Jesus Christ, and it's not like the old covenant. It's better because you can't break it. And the reason you can't break it is what he says in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But before that, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. So he says, they're going to be my people, but with a big difference. I'm going to work a work in their heart. Then they are going to be my people. That's why they're going to be my people. And they're never going to fall away from being my people because I have worked already in their heart. I've put the law in their heart. And that's why he says in verse 11, he says, they won't teach each one his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Again, that was the problem with the old covenant. Not every member of Israel knew the Lord in a saving way. So even though they were positionally set apart from God, they hadn't had a heart transformation. So the old covenant was broken. And that's the big difference between us as Baptists and the Presbyterians, who say that the new covenant can be broken, that you can be a member of the new covenant and yet be unregenerate. You can be an infant and you can be in the new covenant and you cannot be saved, and yet you can still be one of God's people. And we say, no. The new covenant means that a work has already been done in your heart, and that's why you are one of God's people. So the Presbyterians would say, well, here is this infant, this unregenerate child, and they're set apart. They are sanctified. They are positionally set apart as one of God's children. And we say, no, that's not the new covenant. Why would you want a covenant like that that can be broken? You'd be going back to the Old Testament. So the covenant that we have in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is far better. So that when you are set apart as a saint, you've already had the work of God operative in your heart. You've had the law, and you've had your sins forgiven. Now, any comments or questions about that? Any thoughts that you have concerning that? We'll come back to these things more later when we talk about covenant theology. But it makes a big, big difference in sanctification. I mean, if a child is 6 or 7 years old and they say, well, you know, I'm trying to be good, but I just can't. Well, what are you going to tell them? Are you going to say, well, it's okay, you're one of God's people, if God has never done a work in their heart? Or are you going to say, no, you need to have Christ work in your heart. And the great news is when he does that work, you will be farther sanctified. You will be able to conquer your sin and you will be able to grow in grace. And what would we say to somebody who says, well, you know, I really struggle with assurance, and I think that I was in the covenant, but I think I broke it. No, you cannot break the covenant. If you are in the covenant, it is the blood of Christ that secures that. So if you are one of God's children, you are always one of God's children. You cannot fall away because that transformation has already taken place in your heart. So this does have practical consequences, even as we talk about sanctification. But any comments or questions that any of you have about that or thoughts? All right. Well, I'd like now to talk a little bit about progressive sanctification, the fact that it's a progressive work. And if you look in paragraphs 2 and 3 of our confession, it says this, it teaches this very doctrine that sanctification is progressive. It says in paragraph 2 that sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, this word imperfect, I think if you have a copy of Peter Master's confession, he notes this, but the word imperfect there doesn't mean that God is doing something that isn't perfect. Imperfect there in paragraph 2 means incomplete. It means not yet fully finalized. So it means that there is no such thing as someone who has complete sanctification in this life. So sanctification is taking place in a person's mind, in their heart, in their will. It's throughout in the whole man, but it is not yet complete. So we don't believe that sanctification, you can have a mind that's sanctified but not a heart, or a heart that's sanctified but not a will. And again, this is directly against what the proponents of the carnal Christian would teach. The proponents of the doctrine of the carnal Christian would teach, oh, you can be sanctified in the sense that you've been forgiven, but your will has not yet been subjected to Christ. And we say, no, the Bible teaches that if you are saved, then you are saved mind, heart, and will. Your whole being, your whole person is saved and sanctified. Now, the main thrust of the teaching there in paragraph 2 and 3 is to teach that there is warfare, that there is constant warfare going back and forth. And some of you, as Christians, when you become a Christian, you just wonder to yourself, you know, I must be going nuts. I feel crazy because I really want to serve the Lord, and then I don't want to. And then I really try and want to serve the Lord, but it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't work. And then I don't want to sin, but then I still fall into sin. And you get really frustrated with yourself. And what's taking place is that there's warfare going on in your heart. And before you're a Christian, there isn't that kind of warfare. You're not battling sin as an unbeliever in the same way that you battle sin as a believer. Now, I do want to draw out just a couple of differences between the struggle that an unconverted person has with their sin and the struggle that a converted person has with their sin. Now, this is very important. It's important as you examine your own heart, because some Christians argue themselves into losing their assurance because they say, well, this sin is happening in my life and I can't struggle with it and I don't know what's going on. And they argue that because of that presence of sin in their life, they must not be a Christian, when really they should have assurance. And it's important because some unbelievers think, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I don't always just go out and do all these other sins that people are doing, so therefore I'm a Christian. And you argue yourself into being a Christian when in fact you are not. So it's very important that we don't deceive ourselves and that we understand what is the difference between somebody who is fighting sin as a Christian and somebody who is fighting sin as a non-Christian. Because even non-Christians, we know, don't go out and commit murder every day. So in some sense, you could say, well, they're fighting sin. Okay, but in what sense are they fighting sin? Now, these points that I'm going to bring out are not my own, but they come from Thomas Brooks and his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Some of you may have read that book, I don't know, but it is extremely, extremely helpful, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I just want to point out a few differences that he says are different between a believer and an unbeliever with regard to their battle with sin. And the first difference that he says is that a believer has their inward nature against sin. Their inward nature hates sin. They say to themselves, I do not want to sin. I hate sin. It is the very essence of their nature because they've been regenerated. That is to say, their mind rebels against the thought of sin. Their affections don't want to love sin. Their will doesn't want to obey sin. But the unbeliever only ever talks about hating sin. And in their heart, they love it. And they like to think about it. And they like to live on it. Some of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress. There's a scene in there where Christian and Faithful come up and they start talking to a guy whose name is Talkative. And you just have to laugh sometimes when you read through Bunyan's depiction, because he really tears people to shreds in Pilgrim's Progress. And Talkative is one of the guys that he just tears to pieces. And Faithful comes up to Talkative and he says, would you like to talk about religion? And Talkative says, oh, I'd love to talk about religion. You name it, I'll talk about it. You know, and Faithful comes back to Christian. He says, hey, I think we've got a good guy. And Christian says, no, he's not. And so Faithful says, well, how are we going to figure out? You know, how are we going to show him that he's not a real Christian? So Christian tells him how to do it. And Faithful goes back to Talkative and he says, let's talk about sin. And let's talk about grace. And he says, what happens when grace starts to work in a person's heart? And Talkative says, oh, well, when grace starts to work in a person's heart, they talk a lot about hating sin. And Faithful, and then he starts to go on, and Faithful says, he says, no, stop right there. He says, no, they don't talk about hating sin. They actually do hate sin. Their heart really does hate sin. So one of the main differences is, do you hate sin only outwardly, but you cherish it in your heart? Or do you find your nature, repelled by sin, and you don't want to do it? That's the first way. And then the other way is that the Christian, the true Christian, hates all sin, whether it's big or little, whether they got found out or they didn't. They hate sin. But the unconverted person only hates the big sins. They only hate the big sins. And they only hate the sins that everybody would sort of, criticize them for. Those are the sins that they don't want to do. But the Christian says, I hate every sin, not just the big ones. I hate even the little ones. And then the third one is that the Christian fights sin and hates sin out of love for the Lord. The Christian hates sin out of love for the Lord, whereas the unbeliever hates sin only because of the consequences. The unbeliever says, oh, I don't want to do that because I know what would happen if I did. If I committed adultery, then people would think I was foolish, or people might criticize me. If I killed somebody, then obviously I would get thrown in jail, so I don't want to do that. The Christian says, I love the Lord so much that I don't want to do that. Even if everyone in the world commended me, as unfortunately is happening in our society today, even if everybody in the world commended me for this sin, I would still say no, just because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways that you can examine your own heart is to say, did I say no to that sin because of Jesus? Or did I say no to that sin because somebody was watching me? And that is a way that we ought to examine ourselves. Another way, the fourth way that he mentions, is that the Christian is constantly in warfare with their sin. The unbeliever only sometimes. Sometimes the unbeliever wakes up and they just sort of live their life and they just kind of commit sin and it's fine. And then other times they think, oh, wow, I think I went a little too far with that sin. Maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. But they go in fits and starts. Today they fight against sin, tomorrow they love it. The Christian says, no, I hate sin every day. And I fight it every day. Not as much as I should, not perfectly. But I do hate it every day. And there's never a period in my life when I'm just sort of indulging in sin and enjoying it. And then fifthly, Brooks says that the Christian hates sin within their same faculties. Now, this one's a little difficult to understand, but I think when I explain it, you'll appreciate this with what he's saying. And I think the best way I can explain it is by saying how the unbeliever does it. The unbeliever hates sin with their faculties being at war with each other. In other words, their mind says, their heart says, I really love this sin, but their mind says, that's not a good idea. But their heart says, but I really want to do it. And their mind says, no, don't do it. Whereas the Christian says, my heart hates the sin and my mind hates the sin. And the fight with the Christian is I find my heart loving the sin, but I also find it hating the sin. I find my mind kind of wanting to think about the sin, but I find my mind also not wanting to think about the sin. The fight is in the same faculty, whereas the unbeliever has its faculties against one another. The heart says, I really want to do this, and the conscience says, you better not. Or the mind says, I really like thinking about this, but the will says, I just don't know that I'm ready to actually do that sin. See, it's the faculties that are fighting against each other. Whereas with the Christian, there is a consistency. The heart is fighting against the heart. The mind is wrestling against the mind. And if you've battled this kind of, if you've had this kind of fight with yourself, you know what's being talked about. Because you really do feel like you're going crazy. Your mind tells you, oh yes, I want to think about this. And then you have to remind yourself, nope, don't think about that. And it's this constant battle that's taking place. But the difference is that the believer is sanctified in the whole man. Every one of their faculties is engaged in this fight. And then lastly, and most importantly, the fight of the Christian is successful, and the fight of the unbeliever is unsuccessful. At the end of the day, just like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the dog goes back to its vomit, the sow goes back to the mud, but the Christian, when the Christian falls in the mud, the Christian wipes the mud off and keeps on going, and does not keep going back to that same filthy sin. So yes, if you're a Christian, you're going to fall in the mud. That's a fact. But the Christian doesn't stay there. The Christian gets up and keeps going by the power of Christ, but they do keep going. So any comments or thoughts that you have on that? Some of these things might be new for you. You might not have really thought about this. Any comments or thoughts that you have about what Brooks is saying here? And when we read the scriptures, we often think of sin in terms of actions, things that we do. But Paul makes very clear that sin is part of ourselves. That's really what makes consummate glory so amazing, is that sin is so tied up with who we are that it is only God that can actually separate the two and say, no, this is you and this is sin, and we are going to tear them apart. It is so closely tied to who we are. We just cannot conceive of having a thought that is not self-deceived and warped by sin. So we need to stop thinking of sin in terms of outer categories and think of it as a force acting in our lives that we have to resist and put to death. Yeah, so that's a very good point. Anything else about some of these things? Yeah, go ahead, Jay. Right, yeah, well, when John is talking there in 1 John about, you know, we will not keep on sinning, he's talking about we will not continue in the practice of sin. It's similar to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 when he lists the works of the flesh. And then he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the word there that's translated do is not someone who does it one time. It's somebody who practices those things, someone for whom that is a way of life. So similar again to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he describes all those sins. And then he says, such were some of you. You used to live like this. This used to characterize your lifestyle, but now it does not. So when John talks about that in 1 John, he's not saying that the Christian never sins. Obviously, he says in chapter 1, if anyone says he has no sin, we make him a liar. But what he's talking about there is the practice of sin, that you make this a habit, you are ruled and governed by it. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Well, let's move on and then ask the question, if sanctification is a progressive work, then the question, of course, is, well, who does the work? So I want to look at several scripture verses for this, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Who does the work in sanctification? We know who declares us to be righteous in justification. Obviously, that's God the Father. But who does the work in a person's life when they're sanctified? Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, to whom is Paul speaking? Just very basically, to whom is Paul speaking? Christians. Okay, so who's supposed to do the work in verses 13 and 14? Christians. Okay. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Bringing holiness to completion. Who's supposed to bring holiness to completion in that verse? Christians. Yes, Christians are supposed to bring holiness to completion. Okay? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." All right, so who's supposed to do the work? Christians. Okay, so who's supposed to do the work in sanctification? It's okay to say it. Christians. The Bible says it. We can say it. Yes, Christians are supposed to do the work of sanctification. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Christ is praying to the Father. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they," speaking of his disciples, "are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Who keeps disciples? According to verse 11, who keeps them from falling? God the Father. Okay? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Paul writes, "And because of him," that is, because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, who is the believer's sanctification in verse 30? Christ. Jesus Christ. Okay. Very good. And then let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Whose work is sanctification in verse 2? The Holy Spirit. This is getting a bit confusing. But this is why we studied chapter 1 of our confession before we studied this chapter, because the doctrine of Scripture tells us that Scripture can't contradict itself. The doctrine of Scripture tells us that Scripture has one overall forceful meaning, one overall sense. So how do we put these two things together? Who would you say does the work when we talk about sanctification? God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and us. Okay? All right? Yeah, one commentator calls this divine math. 100% us and 100% God. And it's not 200%. It's just 100%. That's divine math. God does all the work, and we are to do the work. And we do work together, but it is God who makes our sanctification effective. But we are supposed to do the work. We're supposed to do the work. You're supposed to obey the command. Jesus does not obey the command for you. The Holy Spirit doesn't love your brother like you're supposed to love your brother. You do that. But it's by the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So part of the reason we looked at these verses was to try to grasp the whole counsel of God on this issue. Because we can overemphasize one or the other, and we can fall into serious error if we overemphasize one or the other. Just for a last comparison, turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Just for a last scripture comparison here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is amazing. Paul says this in verse 3 about his prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. It's your work of faith, it's your labor of love, it's your steadfastness of hope. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Very well known. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So it's your work of love, or it's your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. And then you turn to Galatians 5:22 and it says, hope, love, and faith are all fruits of God the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about sanctification, it is proper to say, that is my work. I did that. That is my labor of love. It's not wrong to say that. But it's also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's both. So in justification, we can never mix the two. But in sanctification, the two go together. Any comments or questions about this as you wrestle through this in the scriptures? Any thoughts that you have about this? All right. Well, I hope it's encouraging for you and challenging. At no time can the Christian say, well, God's just going to have to do that for me in reference to putting sin to death. Never. But at no time should the Christian say, it's all up to me. It's all up to me. It's always, I must put this sin to death, and God, the Holy Spirit, is working in my life to enable me to do so. It's always both. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that it's God who works in us. It is God who works in us and enables us to do this. Now, as we close this morning, I want to talk about some of the means of our sanctification. How do we put sin to death? What are the tools that we use to put sin to death? How do we do the actual work? If you look in our confession in paragraph 3, it says, in the second line there, it says, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. And the question is, well, how do we get this continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ? If I am responsible to do this great work, and it's God who's going to work in me to accomplish this, then what are the tools that I need to use to accomplish this great work? Now, in your own study of the Scriptures, what are some tools that the Bible lays out for us that enable us to become more sanctified? What are some of the ways in which we are strengthened to put sin to death? Okay. Very good. Okay. The truth of God's Word. Yeah, John chapter 17 and verse 17, perhaps the simplest and most clear explanation of the tool that we ought to use, sanctify them by the truth. All right? It's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that you've been sanctified through the Spirit and belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Prayer, the exercise of the spiritual disciplines. Okay, very good. Yeah, you grow in sanctification by exercising the graces that God gives you. Grace isn't going to get any stronger if you don't exercise patience. You're not going to become a more patient person. You got to actually put it to good use. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Yeah, other believers, and Paul, as the verse we just read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, says, imitate me. Now, obviously, Paul's speaking as an apostle there, and he's not speaking absolutely. It's imitate me as I imitate Christ. But still, if we're a young believer, we should have sort of people that we look up to. We should have people that we respect, examples in the faith of how to live as a Christian life, I would hope. And Paul says that older women are supposed to teach younger women. Paul says that pastors are supposed to be examples to the flock. So, I mean, we're supposed to look at one another and learn from one another. I would hope that that's a means of grace for us. Okay? Anything else? Go ahead, Wendy. Okay, love for Christ. Okay, very good. Yeah, another grace that we need to constantly exercise. Okay, yeah. Yeah, the actual grace of repentance, turning away from a sin, hating that sin, okay, putting it to death. All right, very good. Anything else? Okay, meeting together as believers, so public worship, not just interacting with one another, but the public worship. Okay, very good. All right. Well, we'll stop here, but Lord willing, next week we'll flesh out some of these means of grace. We'll look at them in the Scripture, and we'll understand, practically speaking, what it looks like in our lives to be able to use these various tools that you've mentioned.